The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to sit at the feet of Jesus and to be taught by him, very much in the manner as the disciples, those many years ago upon the mountainside, we ask that you would indeed use his word and use your word to instruct us in the life that is to be lived for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom upon this earth. And we pray that where we need to hear a word of comfort, that you would indeed bring it. And where we need a word of exhortation, that we would be humble to hear it. And we ask that you would hear our prayers and answer us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters have a fairly clear structure. And various themes that Solomon addresses are pretty obvious. Large sections are given to a particular topic, and it isn't difficult to figure out how it all fits together. But then roughly, the next 20 chapters are a different story, aren't they? You can go for pages and pages, and it seems like it's just a mass collection of proverbs, with one verse having nothing to do with the verse before or after. You know, there might be a few verses that have, or that seem to have some correlation to one another, but you can go from warnings about the dangers of speech to the blessings of a wife to instruction about the poor and the rich, and then to friendship, and then they're all right next to each other. And certainly some attempts have been made to categorize together such seemingly disparate topics, but at the end of the day, you have to conclude that this portion of Proverbs is imparting wisdom for how we are to live the Christian life. And that's basically that all can be said. And so it speaks to a wide variety of subjects. Well, at first glance, that might seem to be the case with Jesus' teaching in the first 12 verses of chapter 7 in his Sermon on the Mount. After all, how do logs, hogs, dogs, and breads, bread, stones, and fish, and serpents all fit together? Jesus seems to be saying some very random things, as if he's trying to squeeze these few teachings in before it's time to go. And so he's just dumping one after another on the disciples. Some commentators basically say as much. One even contends that verse 6 has nothing to do with verses 1 through 5. Hogs have nothing to do with logs, and so we should read them as being completely separate and unrelated teachings. Well, I think that a pretty good case can be made for the unity of verses 1 through 12, and here's why. First of all, these verses reflect Matthew's tendency to arrange things in triads or by threes. And that's basically what you have here. Verses 1 through 6 include 2 commands of things that are not to be done. And then verses 7 through 12 basically include commands of what is to be done. 2 negatives followed by a positive. We noted a similar pattern in our text last week from chapter 6. Second, the continuity between the verses emerges, it emerges still more when we come to understand the overarching principles that Jesus is giving. You know, when you look at it carefully, verses 1 through 5, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is telling the disciples not to exercise too much severity in making judgments. But then he tells them in verse 6 not to be given to too much laxity in making judgments. See, that's how the first 6 verses are related. And then verse 7 through 11 provide a note of encouragement in light of that. And then verse 12 kind of ties it all together. So that's the big picture. That's what Jesus is teaching, and that's what the sermon is about. And now that you know that, maybe we can just stop right there, and it's the shortest sermon I've ever preached. Well, no, of course not. There's plenty more to glean from the text. You know, now that we have the general outline of the picture set before us, let's begin to paint in the colors and hopefully see the picture in greater brilliance. In verse 1, Jesus begins, "Judge not that you be not judged." And I would imagine that at some time or another in your Christian walk, you've had someone quote this verse to you as a way of rebuking or correcting you not to judge what other people or Christians are doing. You know, it's the motto of those who think that we're just to love people where they are, to never be critical, to never make evaluations of people, to be tolerant of all sorts of things, even sins, and so on. Well, it doesn't take long to figure out that such a view of this verse is mistaken and is to take it out of context. Because Jesus doesn't say that you aren't to judge. He says that you are not to judge in a certain way. Further, Jesus pronounced judgments, and so if he's the example we are to follow, then there are contexts in which we are to judge. Jesus continues in verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, by and large, judging does have negative connotations. The word there can even have the idea of condemnation. And in the context of these verses, that's partly the case. But even more, Jesus is speaking to making quick judgments or being censorious, which means to be quick to condemn for the smallest infractions. So Jesus is saying that if that's your standard, if that's your measurement of judgment, if you're going to be nitpicky about every little thing, and that's the standard, that's the measure that you're going to be held to as well. You know, Shakespeare's play, Measure for Measure, is titled and written with this very understanding of Jesus' teaching in mind, and ably illustrates the point that Jesus is making. And this principally echoes the statement from chapter 6 regarding forgiveness. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." See, are you willing to be forgiven as you would like to be forgiven? Are you judging others in the way you'd like them to judge you? If you're overly critical, if you're looking for the slightest misstep so you can nail people, if you're quick to let someone know their mistakes and shortcomings, all the while thinking that you're glad that you're not like them, then you may very well be judging in the manner in which Jesus says not to judge. You know, step back and look at the bigger picture. Is that how your Heavenly Father deals with you? Is He censorious with us? Does He nail us for the slightest sins? Does He necessarily nail us for great sins? Does He always, always bring down the hammer? No, He doesn't. He remembers our frame and shows us mercy and casts our sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. He doesn't mark iniquities to the nth degree. Now, do we remember the frame of others? Are we quick to show mercy, as quick to show mercy as our Heavenly Father? If not, why not? Are you as patient with others as God is with you? So what does Jesus do? Well, He provides the correct perspective. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying in the absurd and humorous illustration that He gives, perhaps inspired by His days of helping Joseph in the workshop. You know, surely it's a metaphor gleaned from carpentry and woodwork. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, first, that you are to deal with your own sin first. Before you attempt to deal with a brother's sin, deal with your own sin. And I think that's pretty obvious just in a straight reading of the text. But secondly, and just as importantly, you should view your brother's sin as insignificant in comparison to yours. And Jesus may be implying here that you and your brother both have specks in your eyes, but you should see yours as a log because it's right there in your vision. So only when you deal first with what is obstructing your vision can you properly deal with the tiny speck in his eye. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to realize your great need for mercy because of the log in your eye. Before you are fit to help your brother with the tiny piece of sawdust in his. You know, you don't approach someone as if you have all the answers, as if you've got it all worked out because you have superior theology or whatever. No, that's to play the part of the hypocrite, of the play actor who pretends first to be one thing and then called another. From earlier in this sermon, Jesus used the term hypocrites in reference to the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, and how his disciples are not to act like them. Interestingly enough, this is the only instance in all of the Gospels where the disciples are directly referred to as hypocrites. This leads many to conclude that Jesus is actually making a reference to the Pharisees and just isn't mentioning them specifically as such. And that may be, but there's also something to the rhetorical effect in Jesus' words, not only to the disciples, but also to Matthew's audience reading and hearing this gospel. When you hear Jesus speak, and you hear him as speaking directly, you hear him as speaking directly to you, don't you? And so when he says, "You hypocrite," you feel the force of the statement, don't you? And that's hardly accidental. Perhaps Jesus wants to so impress upon his hearers the way it is to be in his kingdom, the way of true righteousness, that he draws us in to show us how profoundly skewed such hypocritical thinking really is. There's a failure to notice in oneself, only to notice in another. And Jesus is saying, that can't be. That's not how you are to deal with your brother. And notice the relationship is brother to brother. It's as equals, and not as a parent or child, as might be the hypocritical, even condescending mindset. Interestingly enough, verses 4 and 5 are structured chiastically with first cast out, right at the center. It's there for you in your notes, and you can glance at it there. But see, what's that indicate to us? Well, that tells us what's central to Jesus' teaching. That's where the emphasis lies. And we see the progression then, simple sight becomes clear sight. The stare to find fault becomes the genuinely friendly eye of a brother who is a servant. And as we get into Matthew chapter 18, we'll see how this later has application of going to a brother in sin. But see, if we're honest with ourselves, we surely need to be, in this instant, listen to this statement that I think really reflects the truth about us. Human beings unhappily possess an inbred proclivity to mix ignorance of themselves with arrogance toward others. See, isn't that certainly our tendency? Even our sinful tendency. It really is, isn't it? And because Jesus is saying, is that just the opposite should be the case. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes so aptly stated, it would be a good contest among Christians, one to labor to give no offense, and the other to labor to take none. The best men are severe to themselves, tender over others. See, doesn't that encapsulate the principle that Jesus is setting forth here? Severe to yourself, tender over others. Hardest on yourself, inclined toward mercy with others. Even as we heard from James' letter earlier, mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, when you stop and think about it, this runs down into our family life, doesn't it? And how we treat our children. You know, parents, are you more severe on your children than you should be? Do you see the speck in their eye while ignoring the log in yours? Are you constantly speck hunting with your kids, nailing them for the slightest infraction instead of letting love cover a multitude of sins? Not so long ago, I had a conversation with a friend whose children are now pretty much grown, and he was reflecting on how he raised his children in comparison to how some of his Christian friends and family raised theirs. And as a result of his reflection, he concluded that he sweated the details too much. That he was probably a little bit too focused on the little things, and that if he had to do it over, he would probably sweat the details a lot less. Now, all of his children are walking with the Lord and are fine Christians, but it was an interesting statement. And there's something to that here in Jesus' statement, isn't there? Jesus is not, nor was my friend, advocating a free-for-all, which some Christians think is the case, but that's not... But what's the attitude behind the help you're looking to give to your brother in the Lord, or even to your children? You know, a speck is a small detail. And Jesus isn't denying that you are to help your brother. But you take care of your own business first, then you help your brother, and do so with the right kind of attitude. You know, and be sure that you're not confusing matters of personal preference with real matters of righteousness. Be generous and merciful in your outlook toward others. And above all, be more critical of yourself than others. Yeah, and really, this doesn't only apply in the parent-to-children relationship, but also how children relate to one another, and how brothers and sisters interact with each other. You know, are you quick to point out your brother or your sister's fault? Especially if they're younger than you and don't know as much as you do. You know, how do you go about pointing out their fault? Do you think they're dumb or they're stupid and tell them so? Or is it done with mercy and remembering that you are also in their position at some point in time? Remember, eyes are organs of judgment. They make evaluations. And you have to be able to see clearly to be able to judge clearly. And so Jesus is promoting this self-correction that is an expression of the redemptive righteousness that is a mark of His kingdom. See, and you are able to see clearly when you remember that you've been forgiven much. Well, next, and more briefly, we come to verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And notice the parallels. There's dogs and holy, and then there's pearls and pigs. And the pigs trample, and very possibly the dogs are the ones that turn and attack. But what's this all about? Well, Jesus is giving a second command, so it is a distinct issue from what he speaks about in verses 1 through 5. But as already mentioned, he is now calling the disciples to make judgments, to be discerning. But Jesus seems to be speaking in code with this talk of dogs and hogs and so forth. Well, dogs in that day and time were not your friendly household pet, but wild dogs that roamed the streets in packs scavenging for food and so on. Even more, dogs are associated with evildoers in Psalm 22:16. What's the description there? They surround the Holy One and have pierced His hands and feet. Well, clearly that's a prophecy of Jesus. Who handed Jesus over to be crucified? The Jews. Also in Philippians 3 and verse 2, Paul warns to be aware of dogs. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Judaizers. So, you know, piecing those passages together, it seems a fairly safe conclusion that the dogs are a reference to the Jews, and particularly those who stand opposed to Christ and His kingdom. So then who are the hogs or the pigs? Well, that's a reference to the Romans. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus cast the demons into the herd of pigs, what were they called? Legion. Okay, and that was also a technical military term for a group of soldiers. Furthermore, the Romans were known for sacrificing swine to their gods and upon their graves. You may know that during the intertestamental period, when Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, One of the ways in which he demoralized the Jews was by making pig sacrifices on the altar. See, a pig is an unclean animal. And so he profaned the temple in this fashion. So the hogs equal the Romans. So then what does that have to do with holy things and pearls? Well, if something is holy, it's a person or thing set apart for God for a particular use. The temple and its furniture was holy. The food sacrificed on the altar was holy. But they were all representative of God's people who were holy. And so Jesus is saying that the dogs, the evil Jews, are not to be trusted with the holy things, with the holy people. The Jews are not the patrons of God's people. They're not the ones who look after them. See, Jesus is clearly warning the disciples. Well, what about pearls? Well, where do pearls come from? The sea, right? And all throughout Scripture, the sea, fish, and sea monsters, they're all symbolic of the nations, of the Gentiles. And pearls, they're precious stones, but they're not taken from the land, like gold and silver and diamonds and such things. They're taken from the sea. And they are representative of the wealth of the nations. In Revelation 21:21, we read that each of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem were 12 pearls, each gate a single pearl. What's that? That's symbolic of the nations. Furthermore, as we hear in Isaiah's prophecies about the wealth of the nations coming to the Messiah, the Gentiles will be brought in. That's of course, pictured when the wise men, the Magi, visit Jesus after his birth, but that, of course, has fuller expression as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is saying, you don't give the wealth of the nations to Rome. The kingdom is not to be entrusted to the Roman Empire for patronage either. The kingdom doesn't belong to the Jews, nor does it belong to the Romans. In fact, the Jews wanted a kingdom like the Romans, and Jesus often speaks to the fact throughout the Gospels. But Jesus is establishing a kingdom that is a stone cut from a mountain that smashes these other kingdoms and then grows into a mountain that covers the entire earth. That's what Daniel 2 is talking about in a nutshell. And of course, that stone is Jesus and the kingdom that comes in Him. And so the holy things and pearls, you can't entrust them to the Jews or the Romans. See, when a pig realizes that it can't eat the pearl, it'll just trample it into the mud. There's some debate as to whether or not it's the dogs or the hogs that turn and attack, but clearly this is seen in Jesus' own life, isn't it? Even as the Jews and Romans come together to torture and crucify Him. Jesus is basically saying the same fate will happen to you, saying to His disciples, if they attempt to synthesize the way of worldly kingdoms with the heavenly kingdom. It won't work. The warning is clear. When you try to do that, the very animal you think that is your help turns on you and destroys you. And to be painfully honest, I wonder if the church in America hasn't done this very thing. Has she sought to hold on to Christ on the one hand and onto an American empire in the other, entrusting herself, putting her hope in that which will ultimately be to her destruction? Maybe so. I'm not sure, and maybe it's not quite so stark or absolute as that, but it's interesting to think about nonetheless. But the bottom line for the disciples and for us is that we do not entrust our hopes for the kingdom in any present governmental structure. The word and the sacraments do not belong to the government, nor can the government dictate what is said or to whom the holy things are administered. You know, to entrust the government with such things is to all but set yourself up for betrayal and destruction. And I'm guessing that the history of the world, and of course the history of the church, which is basically the same thing, bears that out time and time again. So we don't seek our patronage in earthly powers that will perish. Rather, we seek it from our Heavenly Father, which then leads us into the next part of the text in verses 7 and following. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, Jesus is not promoting a carte blanche, whatever we pray for, we should expect to get mentality, as we hear from the health and wealth preachers. That's not the context. Rather, since God is our protector and our provider, we look to Him for our provisions. You know, and we keep Jesus' instruction in context as well, in the context of what He's already said in the sermon, one, in the prayer that He taught, and then in what we even studied last week of His instruction not to be anxious for food and clothing. That's the life in the kingdom. And in the context of the kingdom, Jesus says that all who ask, seek, and knock will receive. Those who seek first the kingdom of God will most certainly find it. And those who seek to live according to the righteousness of the kingdom will be given what is needed to do so. So we ask, seek, and knock to and for our Heavenly Father and not dogs and hogs. You know, which would you rather ask help from anyway? And while there seems to be some kind of progression, the asking and seeking and knocking, which probably denotes a level of persistence, the emphasis that Jesus gives isn't so much on the disciples praying or their effort as it is on the character of the Father to whom they pray. How is it that you can ask expecting to receive? How is it that you can seek expecting to find? How is it that you can knock and expect the door to be opened? Because of the goodness of the Father. That's where your faith, hope, and confidence lie. Not in your persistence, not in the fact that you prayed about something all day, every day. No, it's because the Father is good, and He delights to give good things to His children. You know, and when such a truth runs down into the deepest part of your soul, filling every tiny crevice and nook and cranny along the way, surely it is one of the greatest encouragements to prayer imaginable. But then notice how Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater in verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? You know, even with Jesus' statement there, there's an underlying assumption that although sinful and fallen, human fathers are still a reflection, they still image the Heavenly Father in some form or fashion. And if sinful fathers give their children good gifts and are able to despite their sin, how much more so the perfect Heavenly Father? It's a wonderfully astounding and overwhelming truth, isn't it? Bread and fish were daily staples, particularly in the Galilean region where Jesus was ministering and teaching at the time. So that's part of the sense here. And remember that last time that we heard an association between stones and bread in Matthew's gospel was when the false provider, Satan, tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. But Satan couldn't provide bread, could he? Only stones. But the Heavenly Father can and does provide bread. Structurally, verses 7 and 11, they act as bookends with this section. Notice that that Jesus says, ask, and it will be given, and then at the end, given to those who ask. And so, you can confidently ask because of the Father's goodness and love to His children. See, and it's that context then that spills over then into verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the reference to the law and prophets takes us all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 17, where Jesus tells the disciples, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, basically, Jesus has been expounding and applying the law and the prophets in the context of the kingdom of heaven. And He's been showing how He has fulfilled them and what that's going to look like for the disciples, of course, also the church. See, and we need to understand that doing good isn't just some vague moral principle that any world religion can adhere to, but that the context of Jesus' teaching love for neighbor is far more profound than that. It isn't simply that you're nice and don't do anything especially bad or mean to your neighbor. Rather, it's a life that eagerly seeks to be reconciled with an offended brother, is to treat and look upon women with a certain dignity, is to be devoted to marriage and honest in speech, is to be willing to take the hurt in order to keep the peace. It is even to do good to your enemies instead of taking vengeance. It's seeking the welfare of others above your own and even being merciful in your judgments of others. That's how you want to be treated. So set yourself to living in that fashion. See, and what underlies this golden rule, this summary of the righteous life that is to be lived by those belonging to the kingdom of heaven? The love and goodness of the Heavenly Father. Knowing this love and goodness should be the impetus for us to live this distinguished life. A life that is a reflection of the light and love of the Father Himself. And of course, as ever, Jesus is our example. For He perfectly modeled in His own life the teaching that He sets forth here in the Sermon on the Mount. And more specifically in our text of study this morning. Surely, His hope and His trust were firmly fixed in the promises of His Father in heaven, promises made from the fathoms of His goodness and love. And surely that is evidence in the fact that before Jesus still lies the way of the cross. And as Jesus didn't put His hope in princes, as He didn't put His trust or security in the Jews or the Romans, in the governmental structures of the day, neither shall we. We too hope and rest in our loving Heavenly Father, who delights to give good things to His children, even the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and do pray that You would impress it upon our hearts and that it might bear fruit in our lives. Lord, we believe, help Thou our unbelief and direct us in faith, empowered by Your Spirit and directed by this Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.